Interesting that that reference there to his putting the stone, obviously it was a symbol of what he had experienced, that that to him had been the house of God. And the tragedy is that later on, of course, those of you that know your Bible, you know that that particular spot was made a shrine, a false shrine at Bethel. It was the refrain of the prophets who were thundering against the people who were saying, come to Bethel and we'll sin. And it is a tragic thing that that happened. Well, we're looking at Jacob, following him in his experience, leaving home for the first time, setting out for his mother's home, his uncle Laban's house. And we saw last time that as Jacob leaves home, he is leaving home as a man who has guile in his spirit, and to a certain extent he has guilt on his conscience. And up until this point in his life, his sins have not yet found him out. You remember that he had deceived his brother out of the birthright. He has left home with the blessing of his father upon him, and he has stolen that blessing from Esau. And he is probably unaware and insensitive to the hurt and to the damage that he has caused back home. He had been buoyed up, you remember, in everything that he was doing. He'd been encouraged by his mother's scheming and his mother's sympathy. And he seems to have felt very, very little sorrow or shame for everything that he had done to his aged blind father. But now he is away from home for the first time. And it is sometimes only when you leave home for the first time, those of you that have been students and you go away from home for the first time, those of you older than that and you went away from home perhaps into the army for the first time, and you realize that you are on your own. And here is Jacob on his own, and he is traveling this land from north, from south to north. And we are told that he comes to this particular point outside the suburbs of the city that was known as the city of Luz. And he is there at the end of the day, tired with his journey. And Hosea in chapter 12 and verse 4 tells us that the Lord found him at Bethel. And when the Lord found Jacob at Bethel, he found him as a man who is harvesting the fruits of his own sinful nature. We've already seen that Jacob, by nature, was a deceiver. He was a twister. He was a thief. And what he is basically doing, having to flee from home, is to flee from the outcome, the results of his own sinful nature. And he is beginning to reap the consequences of his own sin. Now his life is in danger, he is under the threat of death from his brother Esau. There is a very dim future in front of him, and probably he's got a troubled conscience within him, I would like to think that he did have. Moses, who is writing the story, tells us that he is on his way to Haran. Now you remember that Abraham, before God appeared to him, lived in Haran. That was the hole of the pit from which Abraham was digged. And Jacob is going back there to go to his mother's family in order to find a wife. But as he is going, he is adrift from God. It seems as if there is no thought of God in his heart or in his mind. And there is no way that we can assume that Jacob here at Bethel was seeking after God. The Lord came to him and the Lord found him. Jacob had left God out of all his thinking. He'd left God out of all his reckoning. He didn't want to have God to have any say in his life. So he is nothing, he has nothing, he was nothing. And I'm sure that that would be how Jacob would feel himself to be. That then is the kind of man that we are dealing with here, that the Lord comes to and reveals himself to. And we saw last time that that revelation of Almighty God to such a kind of man as that is nothing other than an act of free and sovereign and unconditional grace and mercy. That the God of glory, the God of Abraham and of Isaac, should come to this kind of man and reveal himself to him. Now we are told that Jacob settles down for the night, feeling, I suppose, no kind of spiritual urgency in his spirit. He lay down, probably gazing into the night sky, looking at all the stars, his head full of sordid cares, perhaps, all the kind of furtive plans that he is going to put into practice, maybe fearing what is going to happen to him. And in that condition, we are told that he falls asleep. And we are told that he dreamed a dream, like he had dreamt nothing like this before in the whole of his life. It's Wordsworth, isn't it, in his poem about the daffodils, who speaks about the inward eye. "For often on my bed I lie, there flash upon the inward eye, which is the bliss of solitude, and then my heart forever thrills and dances with the daffodils." The inward eye, which is the bliss of solitude. You know, if you're alone, sometimes that imagination, that inward eye, can be a tremendous thing for you. It can also be a terror if you're alone, as you think and your imagination runs away with you. Well, here is Jacob, and there flashes upon his inward eye, we are told, this amazing vision. He sees what the AV describes as a ladder, but it is probably something like a vast staircase. Literally, the word simply means an ascent. Something that was set up upon the earth where he was, and it stretches right up into the heaven of heavens. And he sees on that staircase, descending and ascending, multitudes of angelic beings. He sees them in his vision. And then we are told, as he is beholding this sight, there at the very top of this ascent, there was a manifestation of the Lord himself. You can imagine how Jacob must have felt in dreaming that, and when he woke up to remember that. To have that vision of God. And then, as he is beholding that and pondering it in his dream, he hears a voice clearly speaking to him. "I am the Lord God Almighty, the God of thy father Abraham and the God of thy father Isaac." There was no mistaking what this was and who this was. And basically, it was not simply or only a dream. Jacob was having given to him a revelation of spiritual realities. And you will notice, we noticed it last time in verses 12 and 13. A number of times Moses, who is writing this years later, Moses uses the word "behold" to draw our attention to the wonder of what Jacob was being shown. Behold, an ascent set up on the earth. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. Behold, the Lord stood above it. It was an amazing vision of God that this man would never ever forget. He had thought that he was alone in that place, but the reality of the situation was that he was surrounded by angelic beings. He thought that he was vulnerable, perhaps, that he was defenseless from his brother Esau, but here he is being shown that there are armies of heaven that surround him. His thoughts have been focused simply upon earthly things and upon this earth, and now his eyes are lifted up into the heavenlies. He is given an awareness of another world. He is shown the glories of heaven, and he sees that there is a very pathway, there is a very access from the earth where he was into the very heaven of heavens, and it was right there alongside him. It was there on the very ground where he sat. Jacob thought that he was leaving his father's home. And maybe he thought with the heathen that when he did that, he was leaving his father's God. But he's made aware in this real dream that God is everywhere. Now, perhaps the greatest thing that Jacob needed at this time in his life, and maybe it's the great thing that you need at this time in your life, is to be made aware of spiritual realities. That this world is not all that there is that you can see and touch and handle. that there is a spiritual and unseen dimension, and that over and above all the ebb and flow of the uncertain affairs of this world, there is a sovereign God who is over all things and has everything under his control. In the midst of all the convulsions and the circumstances of your particular individual life, there is a God who is throned in glory, who knows the end from the beginning. And there is nothing that takes him by surprise, and he is not sitting upon his throne, as it were, with a furrow on his brow, not wondering what is going to happen next or how he is going to deal with things. He is a God who sits in absolute serenity and sovereignty. Now that, of course, is the story of the whole Bible. That is the story of the whole history of this world. And part of the significance of this ladder or staircase would obviously reveal to Jacob that there was a tremendous gulf between him and his own sinful, twisted, cheating, thieving, robbing nature, and this God who is now appearing to him. And because of his own sinful nature, because of the kind of man that he was, he is cut off from God. But now here is this God appearing to him, revealing to him that there is such a thing as grace, and there is such a thing as mercy with this God. And that in grace and in mercy, God is spanning that gulf, that there is a way back to God from earth to heaven. And I mentioned last time that the ladder, the ascent, the staircase, the access would point Jacob to one who was yet to come, whom Jacob later on his deathbed will describe as Shiloh. Shiloh, he said, will come, and unto him shall the gatherings of the nations be. And here is Jacob being revealed to him. Something of the glory and the wonder of the Christ who is to come. How were all the saints in the Old Testament saved? We've told the children this in the Catechism. They were saved by believing on a Christ who is to come. How did they know about this Christ who is to come? Because God revealed this Christ to them. And here is Jacob having a revelation given to him of what Christ is going to do in bridging the gulf between God and men. God, says the apostle, at sundry times and in various ways, revealed and spoke unto our fathers by the prophets. And here is Jacob being shown the things of Christ. Now notice what it says in verse 13. Not only does Moses write, "Behold," in verse 12, or concerning the wonder of the ascent of the angels, "Behold," he says, "the Lord said to him, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. You will spread abroad to the west, east, north, and south. In you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And I am with thee." Notice, it is the Lord that is saying, "Behold, behold." Jacob, listen to this. "I am with thee. I will keep thee in all places where you go. I will bring you again into this land. You're leaving it, but I'll bring you again into it. And I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Now, that, I suppose, is the first occasion on which Jacob was recognized directly and personally from heaven as being the spiritual successor of Abraham and of Isaac. You remember that his mother had been told of God's purposes before their birth. The twin boys were struggling in the womb. She prayed to God. God gave her the revelation of his purposes. You remember that before he left home, he craved and he deceived for his father's blessing. And his father blessed him. And what did his father say? His father put his hands upon him and blessed him with the blessing of Abraham. Now, Jacob had not received himself any direct communication from God. But here in this midnight encounter, In this transaction, in this divine declaration, Jacob is given a formal recognition by God that he is the heir, he is the recipient of all the covenant blessings and promises that were given to Abraham, that were then passed on to Isaac, and they are now coming to him. So that all those covenant blessings have now come to this man. Now you remember that his father Isaac, in verse 4, had blessed him with the blessing of Abraham, and he'd spoken about that blessing in general terms. But now the Lord is giving him a full, clear affirmation of that covenant blessing. And the Lord now comes and he clarifies in detail what that blessing of Abraham is and what it will mean to him. The promises, says God, which were made to your grandfather and were passed on to your father, would now come to you and they will be a reality in your life. You will inherit the land that I promised unto Abraham. You will have descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. You will be used by God as a means of blessing to many, many people and nations. Now these were old time promises. They had been given to his grandfather and to his father. They were promises that would be fulfilled ultimately in the distant future. And here is God coming to this man in the present and bestowing these blessings upon him. Now you will notice there is a fourfold assurance given to Jacob there in verses 14 and 15. Behold, he says, I am with you. This is the assurance that you can have, Jacob. I am with you. The assurance of the divine presence. What more could any man wish for than that? The assurance of the divine presence. I am with you. Wherever you go from now on, I am with you. Whatever happens, I am with you. And then you will notice, and I will keep you, the divine protection. Whatever it is that will happen in your life, what comes into your life, what goes out of your life, I will protect you. Then there is the divine preservation. I will bring you again into this land. You will not die until my purposes have been fulfilled. I will preserve you until you come back again into this land. The divine presence, the divine protection, the divine preservation, and you will notice the divine promise. I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken of. Vouchsafed the presence of God, the protection of God, the providence of God. And although he is leaving the promised land, the Lord says, Jacob, you will return. And until then, I will be with you and I will preserve you. Whatever unexpected situations may arise in your life with Rachel, in your life with Laban, whatever may happen with regard to Esau, whatever twists and turns upon the road of your future life, the Lord says, I will be with you. And it is that presence of God which ensures for Jacob that all that has been promised in the past will be fulfilled. And it is that presence of God that assures Jacob that all the provision that he needs for the future will be given to him. And the glorious vision of all these angelic beings would obviously give him tremendous reassurance, the sense of security. Remember Elisha's servant on one occasion when they were surrounded by the enemy of God and he was trembling in his shoes. What are we going to do, Master? What are we going to do? And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And he looked. Behold, vast armies of angelic beings that surrounded them. And Jacob is being given a revelation of the unseen realities. The legioned hosts of the Lord. They have power, they have ability to do his bidding, to fulfill his purposes. Now whatever else you may think about the incident in John 5 concerning the man at the pool of Bethesda, whatever you may think about the angels troubling the water, never forget that angels are real beings. They are sent, says the apostle, from the very throne of God to be servants to those who are the heirs of salvation. And here, Jacob is being shown that surrounding him, although unseen, there are legions and legions of angelic beings for his protection. Now, we mentioned last week that our Lord himself, remembering this incident, when he sees Nathanael coming to him in the first chapter of John's Gospel, he relates to this dream. And he refers to it, and he gives Nathanael the assurance of spiritual realities. Heaven is a reality. Death is a reality. Angels are a reality. The way of salvation is a reality. The pathway into heaven is a reality. And we who say that we are believers, we need to lay hold of these things more and more. They are written for our learning, that through patience and comfort or consolation of the Scriptures, we who believe that we also might have hope. That the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, this God is our God. The God who dwells in glory. The God who has prepared an ascent into heaven. The God who has angelic messengers to do his bidding. The God who makes covenant promises. Now you will notice in verse 16 and 17 you have the immediate reaction of Jacob. And then in verses 18 to 22 you have the spiritual response of Jacob. Look at what it says in verses 16 and 17. It is quite warm in here. I don't know whether one of these heaters could be turned off. It's not good for any of us to fall asleep. Verses 16 and 17. Look at what it says. Jacob awake. Well, I didn't mean to mention that. Jacob awaked out of his sleep. Some of us need to do that. And he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Do you notice what has happened? Here is Jacob's immediate reaction when he woke up. He is overwhelmed by a sense of awe, and he is overwhelmed with a sense of godly fear. In other words, Jacob has now got a conscious personal awareness of the greatness and of the glory of Almighty God. Prior to this incident, he doesn't seem to have had any personal knowledge of God. Whatever knowledge of God he had has been passed on to him by his grandfather, maybe his mother and his father. But now, in this moment of waking, the whole world around him has become different from what it was before. And he realizes, he understands, that the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, his father, that this Lord is now his God. And in response to that, his reaction to that is that he is filled with a reverent, healthy fear of God. If he has been thinking of God, he has been thinking of God's presence as being associated perhaps with his father's household, with his father's encampment. But now he realizes that this God is everywhere. This, he says, this is none other than the house of God. This here is the very gate of heaven. And he has no doubt whatever that he has come into a knowledge of spiritual, unseen, heavenly realities. That God, this God is an awesome God. This God is a holy God. This God is an all-powerful God. And as he thinks upon the majesty and the power and the greatness of God, he is filled with fear. He's filled with reverent humility. And this open plain, these suburbs of this polluted city, he says, this very place here has now become the very gate of heaven. In the very same way as this school in the midst of a city. This also is the gate of heaven to those who believe. Now, Jacob's personal close encounter with God is such that he is responding and reacting in this way, that he is filled with godly fear. He has heard of him by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, he says. And he is overwhelmed by it, he is scared by it, he is sobered by it. And he says, truly, the Lord is in this place and I did not recognize it. a sense of the divine glory of God. Now that, I would say to you and suggest to you, is something that is almost non-existent in the worship of the lives of so many Christians and churches in the days in which we live, where God is treated as a chum, and fellowship and worship are spoken of more and more as having good fun, and we celebrate, celebration is the in thing. The different, totally different picture that you have in Scripture. Jacob here at Bethel, Moses in Exodus 3, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, Daniel, the Apostle Paul, John on Patmos. What was their reaction as they had this revelation of God? We are told that they are overwhelmed with a sense of awe. They are prostrated by the brightness of God's glory. Paul on the Damascus Road. Now, whether you believe he was converted on the Damascus Road or not, and some people say that they feel he wasn't converted at that point, that he was converted later on, but whatever happened on the Damascus Road, he is overwhelmed with a sense. He's prostrated in fear. Lord, he said, who art thou? What wilt thou have me to do? And that is something that has been lost sight of. The awful appreciation of the glory of God. That glory which is essential to the Godhead. In other words, God cannot be God without it. It is never absent from him. He is the God of glory. It is a glory which belongs only to God. And a glory which he says, I will not share with any other. And that glory which, says John, we beheld in Christ. We beheld his glory. Full of grace and of truth. So John is saying that that glory has now been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, in whom all the attributes of God are now wonderfully combined in one person. It wasn't so much what our Lord did that was glorious, it is what he was. We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Son of God. Now surely one of the distinctive characteristics of those people who say that they know God in the person of Jesus Christ, if we say that, then surely a distinctive characteristic is that we know something of the glory of this God. That is why the battle hymn of the Republic is so wonderful, you see. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Loose the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. Our God is a God who is marching on in glory. Now that is what we very often lack a sense of. Jacob said, this Lord is in this place. This God of glory is in this place. And he is made aware, his reaction is that he is made aware of the holiness of God. What do we mean by the holiness of God? We are saying that God is other. He is separate. He is distinct. Holiness is not simply an attribute of God. Holiness is the very essence, the nature of God. It's not just a characteristic. God himself is holy, and holiness can never be separated from him. And he alone is holy. And where God is, there is holiness. He is holy in himself. He is holy in all his ways. He is holy in all his works. In the Old Testament, you will find that over 30 times he is described as the Holy One of Israel. You remember the prayer of Moses in his song in Exodus. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, the God that doeth wonders? Isaiah 57, thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is what? Holy. When God would make an affirmation, when he would enter into covenant,
David tells us in Psalm 89, he says, I have sworn by my holiness. There is nothing greater that God can swear by. He says, I swear by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. So that holiness is his greatest honor. And Jacob is now being made aware of this, and he's saying, how awesome is this place? How awesome is this place? This is none other than the very house of God. Now, just as with the glory of God, so with his holiness, there is a crying need within the Church of Christ to grasp what this means. And if we grasp what it means, it will affect everything that we do. It will affect the way we behave, the way we conduct ourselves, the way we come to worship, the way we dress in worship, the time we arrive in worship. It will affect everything, because you realize that this is none other than... Oh, it might be a secondary school in Penny Lee, but if Christ has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there. This is none other than the house of God. This is none other than the very gate of heaven. The Lord is in this place, said Jacob. Oh, brethren and sisters, may it never be said. May it never be ever said of us that we say like Jacob, the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Cultivate the sense of the glory and of the holiness and the majesty of Almighty God. And when you do that, you see, you will realize that when we come together in this school assembly hall, it is not just any ordinary activity. It's not just another meeting. We are coming into his presence, and we are come to worship him, to be conscious of him. And Isaiah, when he was made conscious of that, he bowed down and he covered his face. And he said, I am a sinful person. That is the response of men and women again and again in Scripture when they come to realize the nature of God. John says on Patmos, I fell at his feet as if I was dead. Moses in Exodus 3, take your shoes from off your feet. You are on holy ground. Gideon in the book of Judges, Samson's parents in the book of Judges, David, the Apostle Paul, Thomas in the New Testament, Peter in the New, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. I have no right to be near to you. It is God's holiness, you see. It was because of his holiness and the violation of his holiness that the angels were cast out of heaven. It was because of the violation of his holiness that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And when God comes to a man and a woman and he reveals himself to them as he revealed himself to Jacob here, what is the purpose of that? Well, the apostle tells us, this is why God has saved you. This is why God has elected you. He has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And it is that unmistakable quality of life that comes to men and women when they are aware of the glory and the holiness of God. And it is only God who can give it. Now that was Jacob's reaction. It was one of reverent, holy fear. Joy, yes, we are filled with the joy of the Lord. But we have that joy coupled with a holy trembling. Lest like Uzzah, we should stretch out our hands and touch holy things. And then you will notice in verse 18 and verse 20, verse 22, his spiritual response. What did Jacob do? He called the name of the place the house of God. At the first it was called Luz. But now... ever after, the house of God. And he vowed a vow. Here is a man reaching out to God in response to what God has done to him. In an act of sincere faith and worship, he sets up this stone, he anoints it with oil. He seems to have a desire to leave a testimony and a witness in that place to the experience that he has had. And he responds and he comes and he says, "This is my vow." Now, he is not making, in verse 20, a bargain with God. It's not the old Jacob nature that is speaking there. Here is Jacob vowing a vow and saying, we have in the AB the word if, but it really means since. Since God, if it really is true, or since it is really true, if that really is true that God will be with me, then he is saying, then. This God will be my God. It is not the language of doubt that Jacob is vocalizing there. It is the language of faith. He is overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God. And he is saying, in effect, if God has given himself to me in this way, then I covenant to give myself to him. I am binding myself to him by means of a solemn promise. Now, we hear a lot in evangelical circles about making a decision for Christ. And of course, we must all make a decision for Christ. But what that decision is this, it is affirming in that decision that if this God is real, and if this God has revealed himself to me, and if this God has sent his Son into this world, and that Son has been put to death for me, if that really is the case, then my decision is this, that I give myself to him for time and for eternity, as Savior and as Lord, as sanctifier, as purifier, as deliverer. I give myself to this God. He is affirming that this God of his father Abraham and Isaac is now my God. And he will be my God. And I will follow him through thick or thin. Through storm and tempest, if Jesus leads me, says Jacob, I will follow him. In deep gratitude and worship. And I suppose there's no better example in Scripture for us who are believers as to how to respond to God's grace. That we have seen this God of glory not withholding his only Son. We have seen Christ manifest in the flesh. We have seen him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We have seen him in Pilate's hall. We've seen him in Gethsemane's garden. We have seen him on the cross of Calvary. We have seen this Lord of glory placed in a tomb. The revelation that God has given. Now, not everybody has seen that. But there are those of us, and God came to us by his Spirit and opened our eyes to the reality of spiritual things. What then is our response? To make a decision for Christ? Yes. And to make that decision every day and every moment of our life. That this God will be my God forever and ever. Isn't that what Paul tells us? Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in the light of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is not only your reasonable service, it is your spiritual worship. No disembodied sanctification, says Paul. Your very hands, your eyes, your feet, your body, give everything that you have to him in the light of the mercies of God. The God who has revealed himself. No wonder we can sing, O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed. My vows, my prayers, I here present before thy throne of grace. God of my fathers, be the God of their succeeding race. Well, we'll leave our study at that point and take it up again next Lord's Day, God willing. Let us bow together in prayer. O Lord our God and our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee. And we marvel at the things that we read in Thy Word. We would say with Moses of old, Behold, O Lord, impress these things upon us, we pray, that we may become like Jacob, princes and princesses with God, like David, people after God's own heart, like John, the beloved disciple. Bless thy word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.